Well, as I said before, as a church, we are going through a series on the 5 points of Calvinism. And this morning, we'll get to consider the 4th point, which is commonly called irresistible grace. It's the I in TULIP. And this Sunday, we'll hear about how the Holy Spirit's active role to regenerate us and to make us into spiritually alive beings that always respond positively. We say yes and amen to the gospel. Irresistible grace is also the point in the 5 points of Calvinism that we get to spend extra time thinking about the implications of total depravity and God's unconditional election on the believer's very real choice and decision to trust and to follow Jesus Christ. It's my hope that the common concerns about free will be understood in the light of the Scriptures. And as we turn to our Scripture reading this morning in Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, it's important that you know how difficult it was for me to pick just one passage in the Scriptures that teaches the doctrine of irresistible grace, because there are so many. There are examples in the Old Testament. It's taught from the lips of Jesus. It's expounded by the Apostle Paul. But we must select just one passage to get us started this morning. And so the passage that most helpfully shows this doctrine from Scripture is Titus 3, 3 through 5. So would you read with me God's Word? For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray once more. Father God, we thank You for this extended time gazing into the wonder of Your saving work. We thank You that in the weeks past, You have taught us about our depravity, about Your need, or our need for Your unconditional electing love, for Your definite and limited atonement. And so we pray this day, as we gaze at this jewel of salvation, and we gaze at the different facets, that You would grow us, that You would teach us about who You are and why we need You to be our Savior. We pray that You would guide us and lead us in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So my favorite way of understanding the heavy theological issues involved in the doctrine of irresistible grace is for us to take a trip to the imaginary zoo. I want you to imagine with me for a moment. Come on, just bear with me. Imagine with me for a moment that there is a lion in a cage. In the wild, lions eat zebras, antelopes, and wildebeests. And in captivity, surprisingly, they eat mostly ground beef, sometimes a cow femur, and rabbits. The point here is that by nature, lions eat meat. Now, our imaginary lion in a cage is not fed on meat, but every morning is given a large barrel of nutritious oats. And as the week goes on, the lion gets hungrier and hungrier, but he will not eat the oats. The lion will then die next to a barrel of nutrient-rich food that, if consumed, would sustain it. But 100% of the time, the lion will die. Now, it's important to note that nothing stopped the lion from eating the oats. The lion was free to eat the oats, but was prevented only by its nature to only eat meat. The only thing that would allow a lion to eat the oats and live is if you change the nature of that lion to be an oat-eating lion. And once this change has happened, then the oats to the hungry and starving lion would become irresistible. Irresistible grace is the doctrine that teaches that any choice that believers make to trust and follow Jesus, to put their faith in Christ, was not conjured up by some good or righteousness found in some part of the human will, untouched by total depravity. Our choice to follow Jesus Christ came because the Holy Spirit made us spiritually alive. What I'm saying is that the Lord, by His sovereign hand, changed our nature. And this is really good news. If it's true that I'm spiritually dead, then we must ask, who is responsible for making me spiritually alive? And the Bible's answer is, God brought you this life. It's from Him. It's His seed. Calvinists resist any reasoning or theology that would allow the human will to boast about choosing Christ. We do not deny that people choose to put their faith in Christ, but we may not boast about it, seeing salvation as a choice that some good people, some spiritual people make that other spiritual people don't, is really an unbiblical posture, and it sets a believer up on a very unstable foundation for the rest of their Christian lives. The doctrine of irresistible grace necessarily deals with our sinful nature. This is where we learn about it. Now, in our reading of Titus 3, it clearly says that we used to live according to the flesh, which is Paul's most common designation for our sinful nature. Paul actually tells us in the book of Ephesians 2:3 that we were, quote, by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Flesh is not to be confused with our physical bodies. That's not what Paul is talking about. Our physical bodies were created good, although broken by sin. But flesh is Paul's term to tell us about the state of our lives that have not been touched. So there's flesh on one side and a life touched by and transformed by the Holy Spirit. These are the two contrasts that Paul puts before us. Now, on face value, I think that most of us wouldn't have any objections to God working behind the scenes or under the surface in our lives. However, there are those who oppose Calvinism who say that we take away the need for someone to make a real and genuine decision to follow Jesus. Hear me clearly. That is false. What we do believe is that the Holy Spirit gives life and we choose. The reality is Calvinists believe that you can only make a free choice according to your nature. Totally depraved men do not have the ability to choose good because the Bible says left to ourselves, we always choose evil and selfishness. Even the productive things that human beings do in this world are not done for God and His glory. They are done either for ourselves or for other human beings without any regard to our Creator. Likewise, totally depraved men do not have the ability to make a righteous and good decision, like putting their faith in Christ and all that He has accomplished for sinners. The Bible tells us that this inability to choose God, to choose the good and the righteous, was not something that was always there, but it's something that we inherited. When God made Adam and Eve, they were not made with a sinful nature. Adam and Eve could choose good or choose evil. And we know from Genesis 3 that they freely chose with their free will to choose to sin. And in doing that, their nature, because of Adam's role as our representative head, is passed on to all who would come from him. Romans 5:12 says this, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men. Titus 3 is telling us that it wasn't until God took the initiative to regenerate us, to give us spiritual life, that we could actively and freely choose Christ. Before this regeneration, we were like the lion who could eat only meat. But when we were regenerated by the Holy Spirit, our nature changed and we believed the gospel. We did this freely and we did it actively without anyone forcing us, just like no one has to force a hungry and starving lion to eat. And so if you've trusted in Christ, you know that by instinct, you emphasize not your belief, but you emphasize God's work, not only to send Christ to die on the cross, but also in opening our spiritual ears to hear the gospel and believe that Jesus Christ really is the Savior of the world. To believe that His death on the cross really does cover your sins, to believe in the hope of His promised return in our resurrection. Think for a moment, where did this faith come from? What we're saying is, what the Bible is saying is that it didn't come from you. It came by divine power, by the Holy Spirit. That's good news. Unfortunately, this good news that is taught in the doctrine of irresistible grace conflicts with popular notions of fairness and free will. So it's important that we address those now. Let's begin with the scriptures, right? So how do those who would disagree with us, where in scripture do they go? And then I also want us to think about our life observations. You and I know that there are people who used to attend church, they grew up in church, sometimes painfully. These are sons and daughters who love the Lord, and then for some reason we find that it seems that they've resisted the gospel. What do we do about that? But let's begin with scripture, then we'll think about that. The proof text that's commonly brought up by Arminians comes from Acts 7:51. So that's the 51st verse in chapter 7. So there's a huge amount of context, so let me give that to you. The context of Acts chapter 7 is the stoning of Stephen after he gives a very long speech. Stephen gives this long, you could call it a sermon, to a Jewish religious mob who are angry with him. And what he does is he shows over and over again how all throughout the Old Testament, the Jewish religious leaders and the people rejected God's prophets. And the mob that Stephen speaks to, he's saying that you are doing the very same thing. And then he says this in verse 51, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit." And so that might seem like the smoking gun, right? The phrase "resist the Holy Spirit" is not the silver bullet that disproves irresistible grace. But I want you to know that anytime someone brings an objection like this, this passage actually confirms everything that irresistible grace is teaching you. The resistance spoken of here is the resistance to the Holy Spirit's work as he speaks through the prophets. It's another way of saying that they always fail to listen to God's word. The religious authorities have God's word. They have it, but they don't have spiritual ears to listen to it and understand that the scriptures were anticipating and pointing forward to Jesus. Stephen is not talking about the inward regenerating power of the Holy Spirit because this passage is a shining example of what irresistible grace is talking about. The people that stone Stephen are spiritually blind. They are unable to respond to what all that Jesus has done because they're still operating by the sinful nature. They're viewing life that way. But I also want you to know that at the end of chapter 7, there's another example that helps us to understand. This cannot be a passage that is talking about that we can resist God's saving inward power to regenerate us. At the end of this passage, you'll know that as the people were stoning Stephen, they threw their garments at the feet of Saul. And Acts chapter 8, verse 1 says that Saul approved of Stephen's murder, his stoning. When you think about Saul, we know that Saul would not always remain Saul, but one day he became Paul. And if you think about his conversion, there is nothing about his conversion which, one, was miraculous, but the Lord brought Saul, by his sovereign will, to conversion to him. It wasn't that Saul suddenly came upon this realization that Jesus was the Savior, but by God's sovereign hand and by the power of the Spirit, Saul was transformed, and he believed. And he became Paul. So I hope that Acts chapter 7 is not a troubling passage, but one that is very confirming about what we're talking about, the transforming work of the power of the Holy Spirit. But let's turn to our observations. We all know people, as I've said, who have seemed to have turned away. And I want you to know that there are two important responses as we think about how in the world could someone have professed to believe, and then they don't profess to believe. There are two responses, and the first is about the spiritual reality, and the second is how we deal our response. So there's two responses. Okay, so the spiritual reality is that if they have genuinely left the faith and they are no longer a Christian, the Bible's explanation is that they were never one. And we find this in the parable of the sower. We find this in passages in 1 John. But Pastor Landis is going to cover this in more depth when he talks about the perseverance of the saints. But our response to someone who professed Jesus at one time and walked away is intimately related to the doctrine of irresistible grace. All those who know someone who has walked away from the faith have seen how no amount of convincing and arguing and debating could turn them to Christ. It's only the Holy Spirit alone that can change a sinner's heart. And so what do? We pray. We pray to God and ask Him to do a miracle to change the sinner's heart so that they will repent and they will believe in the gospel. The fact that you are asking God to move, to do something, tells you that you do believe that repentance and faith is not a matter of the will, but it's a matter of how God acts, how God is powerful to save. I'm sure that Jeff would agree with me that in this quote, that everyone is a Calvinist when it comes to evangelism. and reaching the lost. We understand how difficult it is to engage with someone, to talk to someone who is spiritually blind. And so we don't rely on... We do talk about the gospel. We do give good arguments, but we don't rely on them, thinking that our arguments are what turn the tide. We understand that it's the Holy Spirit bringing someone to spiritual life. Now, I know that others might struggle with free will in a different way. Some think that if I don't have true free will, then I'm a robot or I'm a puppet just being controlled by God. If I don't have true free will, then I can't have an authentic relationship with God because He's the one that's doing everything, so it's not a real loving relationship. Some might even blame God for not regenerating some people, yet still condemning them. It's important to know that these objections almost never come from people who are outside the faith. They usually are objections from other Christians who, I would say, have a distorted view of both man and God. You need to know that Calvinism never teaches that you are a controlled robot, because conceiving of ourselves as robots is still being far too kind to your spiritual reality. If only we were robots, we would need a Savior to reprogram us. Scripture tells us that we are not robots. We are rebels. Remember the Old Testament. I want you to when you think about this robot conception, oh, I'm just a robot. Is that what you're saying about me? When you think like that, go back to your Old Testament. I want you to think about Old Testament Israel wandering in the desert and their subsequent falls into idolatry. Our biblical history shows us that in response to God's loving kindness, His deliverance, and His provision, in time, we will go our own way. We will reject Him. That is what the free will, dominated by the sinful nature, always chooses. Martin Luther helpfully pointed out that we human beings do not have an omnipotent free will. Our wills are actually in bondage until the Holy Spirit regenerates us and sets our wills free to finally choose and genuinely follow after God. And so if you ever think that someone's saying that we're proclaiming robots, that's what our faith is proclaiming. We're not. We're saying that we are rebels. Another objection goes like this. Well, okay, I don't believe that God would want us to share the gospel with people if He knew that they were spiritually dead and unable to respond to it. That would be cruel. And you should know that God does do that. Not only, and if you're ever hung up about that, that you don't think that in your sharing of the gospel that you're giving people a fair chance or a free choice, I want you to think about Ezekiel chapter 37. In Ezekiel 37, God tells the prophet Ezekiel in a vision of a valley of dead, dry bones. And He says to him, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And I love Ezekiel's response. He says, "O Lord God, You know," which is a great way of saying, I guess it's His way of saying, I have no idea, right? And amazingly, God says, "I want you to prophesy over these dead bones." And Ezekiel, in obedience, does. And the vision is that these dead, dry bones come together by God's power. They get connected by ligament and tendon. Muscle appears, flesh appears, and these dead bones become alive. Here's the point in this image. It's obvious that dead bones can't respond to the gospel on their own. But when we share the gospel, we are trusting that God can and does regenerate. So we leave the work to the Holy Spirit as we are obedient to share the gospel. We share and God makes alive. Let me give you one more passage as you that is helpful when you struggle with, this is really challenging with free will, but also God's choice. Last week, Pastor Landis spent some time talking about John 3:16 in his discussion or in his sermon on limited atonement. The doctrine of irresistible grace shows us, shows up in the beginning of John chapter 3. It's in this conversation with Nicodemus, and it's the context for understanding the famous John 3:16. Jesus tells Nicodemus that if you are to see the kingdom of God, you need to be born again. And now, if you've ever heard someone take that verse and turn it around into a command saying something like, "You need to be born again," or which is essentially, it's the same thing as saying, "Hey, you need to born yourself again. So get your life right and be born again." If you ever hear someone say something like that, you know they're not paying attention to what Jesus is saying. Everyone knows that babies are not in control of their birth. Birth is something that happens to them. And Jesus is saying that you are not in control of your spiritual birth. God is over and over again telling us that He is sovereign and in control of our salvation. But like Nicodemus, we say, how can this be? I don't understand. And you need to know that by God's grace, you don't have to understand it for this reality to be true. Nicodemus was confused in John chapter 3. But all the way in John chapter 19, at Jesus' burial, we see that the Holy Spirit did open Nicodemus' eyes. Nicodemus was at the cross. He was with Joseph of Arimathea, and he actively took down Jesus from the cross, and he covered him with aloes and myrrh. Nicodemus' eyes were open to see the kingdom of God, even though at one point he was confused about it. Now, I'm sure that there are more objections that I didn't have time to address, but I want you to know that these are the things that I think of when I get sort of wrapped around the axle in my own head, thinking about how is it that God chooses, but also I'm responsible to make a free choice. Whenever I get wrapped around the axle, I think about these things, and they help me to set my mind right. My free will isn't that free. I am a rebel. God does call us to share the gospel with people who are spiritually dead because He can make them alive. We are not in control of our spiritual growth. And as challenging as that is to let go, it really is good news. We want to leave our salvation in the hands of God. As we go on to my third point, I want you to understand that we are not sort of committed to these convictions of irresistible grace because we just like to be theologically right. What we are fighting for, what we are striving for, is a high view of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to know that Calvinism has a high view of the Holy Spirit. As a Reformed and Calvinistic Presbyterian, I know that one of the insults that's thrown around often is that we are the frozen chosen. Or you might hear someone come into the church and, you know, they're listening and they say, you know, I like what they were saying. I like the people, but I don't really think the Holy Spirit's in that church. Now, if someone said that about me as an individual, I'd brush it off. But I want you to know that as your pastor, when I hear someone say that to you, or I find that you actually believe that about yourselves, I get a little bit animated. I want you to know that in 1909, B.B. Warfield declared John Calvin as the preeminent theologian of the Holy Spirit. Our time together in the fourth point of Calvinism has been highlighting the amazing work of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to know that there are times where you might say, well, how come we don't talk about the Holy Spirit more? How come we don't focus on Him? And I want you to know the reason is because the Holy Spirit is most glorified when He puts our attention on the work of the love of the Father and the work of the Son. I want you to think about the Holy Spirit as in a play. He is the backstage crew. He is the one dressed in black, pointing the light at the love of the Father and the work of the Son. And He would be disappointed if all your attention is on the stagehand. Oh, look how important that person is. He is important, but He's most glorified. He's most happy when He puts His attention on the other two persons of the Trinity. Another sort of pain point is it seems that ever since the 1970s, it seems like the Holy Spirit, the experts in the Holy Spirit have been relegated to those who are Pentecostal or charismatic. And it's important to know that in these churches on the whole tend to be Arminian in their theology, and there tends to be a huge fixation on spiritual gifts. I want you to know that Calvinists do believe in spiritual gifts according to our present time in redemptive history. We don't deny spiritual gifts, but we do want to place emphasis where emphasis ought to belong. Those who are fixated on the gift often eclipse the major role, the main role, the special role of the Holy Spirit to regenerate sinful, lost, and broken sinners to have spiritual life. And not only that, He is responsible for all of our work in sanctification. These are grand attributes that we're saying that the Holy Spirit does. Yes, spiritual gifts. We want to acknowledge them. But think about His main role. How is He most glorified in these major roles in salvation. What else can we gain from a high view of the Holy Spirit? I don't know if you've realized it, but over the weeks, Pastor Landis and I have been lifting up how great God is in the plan of salvation, not only in planning it, but executing it to perfection. At the same time, under the surface, I've imagined Pastor Landis with a big axe, and he's been chopping away at human will. And this week, he's handed me the axe, and he said, "Brian, take one big whack at human will, at free will." This posture is really important for you as you begin your journey as a Christian. If you begin your journey with Christ uplifting and protecting human free will, you're always going to interact with God thinking that He's unfair. And you're trying to proclaim your fairness. The right posture before God is that, "It's true, Lord. I hear you. I am spiritually dead. I'm not wiser than you. You know better than me. You are more powerful than me. It's not my will to choose you that I emphasize, but it's your sovereign hand." That posture is so important for the entire journey of the Christian faith. We conform to God and His view. We don't ask God to conform to our twisted logic of what we demand as our need for a free will. Lastly, our understanding of the Holy Spirit helps us to share the gospel with biblical integrity. Arminian theology through the years has always put pressure on people's wills to believe. If I give an altar call, if I play music for a really long time and exhaust people for hours, then they will come to know and trust in the gospel. If I have the right event, I'll get more conversions. We do not emotionally manipulate people into the kingdom of God. Only the Holy Spirit can change a sinner's heart. So we pray, and we faithfully share in full reliance on the Holy Spirit to do His work. Now, sometimes people bring up hyper-Calvinism. And I want you to know that that is a terribly inaccurate title. When you hear hyper-Calvinism, you need to think sub-Calvinism. That's the idea that God is so sovereign and so in control. He is so in control. But that the way that that control exhibits itself is that we don't have to do anything. Sometimes sub-Calvinism has been used to tell people not to go on missions. You don't need to go to those lands where those people don't know Jesus, because God's going to save them His own way. If He's going to save them, He's going to save them. I want you to know that that is a denial of the life that God is putting in you. The new life that God puts in you wants to obey the Lord. And the Lord Jesus has said, "Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And so when we hear that, we don't say, "We don't need to go. He's just going to do it." We say, "Yes, Lord, I love you. You saved me. I want to do what you've called me to do. And so I will obey." Irresistible grace does not make you lazy in evangelism. It gives you the only hope for evangelism. If people are spiritually dead, what hope could there be in sharing the gospel except that God can make them alive? And so with great confidence, we do share the gospel. Okay, so I know that you've heard a lot, and if this is an area of struggle for you, these things can sort of swim in your head. And so I want to leave with you with an image from the Old Testament that touches my heart every time that I read it, and it speaks to the very center of what we have been proclaiming, what I have been proclaiming this morning. It comes from Ezekiel chapter 36, 25 to 27. God says this to lost sinners: "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules." Irresistible grace is the doctrine that is described in this passage. Now, if you have never believed, if you are not a Christian, I want you to pay close attention to me. Think about why you are here this morning. And if you notice that you are a hatred of your sin, if you're taking notice of Jesus Christ, if you desire to have your sins forgiven, if you want to take possession of all the promises that Jesus offers you in His death and His resurrection, if you want that, the Bible says, I don't want you to think about, "Well, is the Holy Spirit regenerating me or not?" That's not what you need to think about. You need to see the free offer of the gospel that he offers it to lost sinners. And this salvation is offered to you. And if you take it, if you trust in the Lord Jesus, we will rejoice. And you will know most of all that you have not saved yourself by choosing, but Christ has saved you. And you are acknowledging that. And the only way that you could is by this new heart that God has given you to respond to the gospel. Brothers and sisters, God has given us His Spirit. He has given us a new heart. So let's go to Him, to pray to Him, and to praise Him with that very heart. Let's pray. Our Father God, we wonder at You. We wonder at Your saving hand, that even in the place of our own faith and our own choosing and responding to You, You have not left it to us, but You have saved to the uttermost. You have saved into the depths of our very souls and given us a new heart, so that when we hear Your voice, when we hear Your word, when we hear Your gospel, we can do nothing but as hungry lions say yes and to feed on what You have provided for us. We thank You for this bread of life that is Jesus. And we ask that we would leave this place knowing that just as sovereign and in control of our salvation as You are just as in control of our lives. And so what could we do but trust You and put our lives in Your hands? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.